today is one of those messages that I'm not necessarily fond of sharing. We've just finished a series where we've gone through the prophecies of the book of Revelation and a little bit into the book of Daniel and other places in Scripture. And one of the things that we learn through prophecy is that the Bible identifies the Church of Rome as the biblical Antichrist church. We shared that that's a historical position. It's not something we came up with necessarily. It's really the foundation of what we call the Protestant Reformation, where the Protestants were protesting, in essence, any church's right to put man's teachings or traditions above Scripture. And one of the things that we highlighted, and I want to highlight, and we're going to highlight actually quite a bit today, is when the Bible gives a warning message, the message specifically about the Antichrist power is not about people, but about a system. And we've mentioned that before. But I think more importantly, and I think, I'm not going to say I think, the reason I'm sharing this today is we've been going through Revelation. We open to Revelation 14. We have three angels give their messages. Those messages start out with the gospel in the context of a judgment hour message, a message against Babylon, a message against taking the beast in his image. At Seventh-day Adventists, we talk a lot about sharing the three angels' messages. But let me ask you honestly, how often do you actually share who the Antichrist is with somebody? And what the mark of the beast is with somebody? And yet it's a warning message that everybody on the earth, the message isn't for Adventists, the message isn't for Christians, the message is for the world, because something is coming on the world regardless where you stand. And everybody living on the planet is going to face it. And I shared as we closed that series something I was reading in a book called The Great Controversy. I've shared this. I'm going to do it again today. I'm going to plug this book. If you don't have this book, you need to get this book. We have copies of it for free. There's a chapter in this book called Liberty of Conscience Threatened. If you have not ever read that chapter, if you've read it but it hasn't been for a while, you need to read it. This book was published in 1911. The things in that chapter are happening right under our nose. We believe the author of this book, Ellen White, had the spiritual gift of prophecy, Seventh-day Adventists. We believe she was inspired by God. We believe this book was given by God to give understanding, especially about the times we live in. Liberty of Conscience Threatened. There's a threefold group of chapters that I would encourage you to read. And they'll be an anchor for your soul in these last days. Liberty of Conscience Threatened is followed by a chapter called The Impending Conflict. Talks about what's coming. And then the next chapter is called Scriptures as a Safeguard. And I'm going to tell you, they're very important. Now, here's the thing that I want to draw out of this after I have a word of prayer. I'm going to kneel and pray. And I want to tell you what I'm thinking as you know, in light of all these things we're talking about, let's pray together. I invite you to bow your heads with me as I do so. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for the Holy Sabbath day. We thank you for the testimony of your word, apostles and prophets who have foretold things that have happened and other things that are going to come to pass, to help us to know where we are, where we're heading, and who our hope is in. Now, Father, I pray today your Spirit would be present with us to give us understanding in spiritual things, for we ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember the first time that I had an evangelistic series and I preached the subject of the Antichrist. I had a young couple there, early 20s. Had a couple young kids. I'm going to say probably later 20s, actually. Their kids were around 8 and 10-ish. And they would come every night. They'd come to that series. They would come early. They'd help us with setup. We were doing a tent meeting. They just were so eager about what they were learning. And I remember the night that I got to the subject of the Antichrist. Now, they were Protestant background. And when I preached the Antichrist message and showed the connecting points in the Bible to the Church of Rome, I remember the young man came up to me and he said, "Man, I knew it. I knew something was wrong with those Catholics." And as soon as he said that, I thought, this guy's in trouble. Because there's a 1-2 punch. The next punch is the Protestants. A lot of people don't realize that in the book of Revelation, nobody is unaddressed. God, there's nobody who's... All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so God doesn't single out one church that these are the bad guys and that they do everything wrong and everybody else does everything right. And I knew, in fact, the next the next, from that particular topic, I believe the next night was going to be the subject of the Sabbath, which is an institution of Rome, and here he is in all his Protestantism glorying that he's not part of that church. And sometimes I think that we fail to look for the real issues underlying everything. And so we could say, hey, I'm not Catholic, so I don't have to worry about some of the things the Bible points out about Catholicism. We could say, I'm not of those Protestant churches that honor the papal Sabbath, so I don't have to worry. One of the things I wanted to do is go through and draw out what it is that is the underlying essence of this apostate power in the last days. The message is called The Road to Rome because in the book of Revelation, and it's startling, I didn't plan this on Veterans Day. It's kind of ironic in a strange way on Veterans Day because, you know, the veterans who fought for this country, and we praise God for them. We need people today fighting for this country because this country is fast changing into what this country never was before. What the Bible's telling us is you've got the church in the old world, the Church of Rome, is going to league with leaders in this nation, in the new world, and the Bible says they're going to make an image to that old world church. Many fail to realize the prophecy, that prophecy points out error wherever it's found and reveals that the papacy of the old world is only Protestantism of the new. Are you aware of that? As I said before, in neither case is the issue the people, but the systems behind them. And this is becoming more and more apparent in a recent news article, and I'm not going to go through a lot of news articles, you'll see where I'm going here. But in a recent news article, this is Fox News. And I'm picking a piece of this particular article. The article is entitled, "The Reformation Led by Luther Failed." Now, you understand that in October 31 was the 500th anniversary, most of you are aware of that, of the day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses of protest against the Church of Rome on the doors of the church at Wittenberg. And incidentally, and I brought this out in the series, but I need to bring it out today, all the reformers were Catholics. Right? There was no other church. They weren't anti-Catholic. They just said our church needs to make some changes. I wish to God that there were more people in the church today, in this church, who would say the same thing if they read something in the Bible and said our church isn't in harmony. That was their only desire. This is what it says in the article. Speaking of Luther, it says he wanted to start a theological debate. Instead, he started the Reformation. The Reformation failed because it fragmented the Western Church. By demanding submission to Rome, Catholics themselves violated Catholicity. Now you have to understand the word Catholic means universal. And he's going to use that word that way in this article in just a minute. In fact, a lot of people have misread what this article says, but I'll make the point in a minute. So the person writing the article says, picking up right here, "The Reformation recovered the gospel but undermined that gospel by the divisions it sowed." In other words, the Reformation failed. So his point is, the Reformation, while they were trying to get back to the true gospel, because it caused division in the church, it violated the gospel. Now folks, that is simply not scriptural. The Lord Jesus Himself said, "I did not come to bring peace but a sword." Now that didn't mean He wanted division, but he also knew that the nature of truth would be to cause division. Because God expects his people to stand for truth. And if you stand for truth, but I don't stand for truth, there's going to be division. And it's more important for you to stand for truth than it is to be buddy with me. And so that was the concept of the truth and the sword. And Martin Luther didn't want that fragmentation. It broke his heart. He did not want to leave his church, but he was asked to leave his church because the church did not want to come in harmony with the teachings of Scripture. Okay? Now, we want unity, and we should strive for unity. Jesus prayed in John 17 for unity, and that's where a lot of the discussion comes in today. There's a feeling that unity is more important than anything else to God. So he says the Reformation failed. 500 years on, the only viable Protestant future, the only evangelical future, the only future faithful to the Reformers' vision is a Catholic lower C future. And he's using that in terms, you read the whole article, of universal. In other words, we need to realize Catholics and Protestants alike, we're all just one big happy family and let's just get over it. And get along. And you know what? There's some truth to that. If there wasn't, it wouldn't be appealing to people. Now notice this article that I found in the Washington Post. In fact, somebody sent me this article from the Washington Post. In fact, let me just give you the author of this article is a man by the name of Stanley Hauerwas, and I'm probably butchering his name. You'll see it on the screen in a little bit. He's a professor emeritus at the Duke Divinity School, Protestant. He says this: 500 years after its inception, we are witnessing the end of the Reformation. The very name Protestant suggests a protest movement aimed at the reform of a church that now bears the name of Roman Catholicism. So this is, like I said, this is not a new thing. This is what Protestantism is. It's protesting Catholic Rome as a system being, you know, contrary to a scriptural founded faith. And so this is what he starts out at. But notice what he says here. But the reality is that the Reformation worked. That's interesting. The last guy said it failed. He says the Reformation worked. Most of the reforms Protestants wanted Catholics to make have been made. Indulgences are no longer sold, for instance. And that was a big thing that Luther protested against. So they say we pretty much believe the same thing now. Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. Protestantism has become an end in itself, even though it's hard to explain from a Protestant point of view why it should exist. The result is denominationalism, in which each Protestant church tries to be just different enough from other Protestant churches to attract an increasingly diminishing market share. Now, I want to explain that. See, the Reformation stood on the Bible and the Bible alone, but when Protestants stopped standing on the Bible, where denomination is going now, it's true. What's Protestantism if we're no longer protesting non-biblical teaching? See, that's why we stand for the Sabbath. It's not because we want to be different. It's because it's what Scripture teaches. But when you say, well, I can't go there, and so suddenly you're going along with non-scriptural teachings, then what are you? But you're just, and this is where this guy is looking at, you know, Protestant churches are just, it's not because they're following Scripture that makes them different. It's they each have their own little pocket of something they like that makes them different. They're whatever. It's a dismaying, he says, it's a dismaying circumstance, but I am still a Protestant, even though I'm not sure I know what I am saying when I say I'm a Protestant. Okay, so that's just a little taste of the thinking today. Many Protestants say, I don't even know what we're protesting, and they see Protestantism as being mean. It's hate speech. And you hear that a lot in our society, this term hate speech. I was watching a video. There was a man who was invited by a Christian group to teach at a university. I mean, they booked the hall, but it was a public university. They paid for it, rented out, whatever. And he's speaking there on the LGBT situation and where we stand as Christians. That it's not biblical, we don't hate people, but we don't believe this lifestyle should be condoned. We need to keep our children informed and protected, what have you. Well, time wouldn't permit me to give you, I can't even give you a representation of the reaction. Of course, they videoed this, of the reaction of students and parents who came in and disrupted his meetings. He was very peaceful in carrying it on. Now, it used to be that this country, we were allowed free speech. Well, the ones who came in and disrupted the meeting, they had signs up, and like I said, students and their parents, holding up signs that said, "We believe in free speech, not hate speech." Now, what is that? Free speech, not hate speech. Hey, you can speak freely as long as it doesn't make me mad. You can speak freely. I mean, anything that denounces a certain lifestyle today is hate speech. And so you talk Reformation stuff, it just has that air of, oh, it's hate speech, we're just picking on people. And that's why we try to emphasize it's not about the people in any church, but as long as any church puts tradition above Scripture, then it's out of harmony with the will of God. And we need to be willing to stand for that. But don't plan on standing for that and not getting maligned and misrepresented. This gentleman is a professor at a divinity school and doesn't know why he's calling himself Protestant. And you know, the Bible told us in prophecy that the Church of Rome would continue its insolence till the end of time. Okay? This is something that, and I'm going to highlight this in a minute, but this is something that too many Protestants have forgotten. Now, this is what we do. We say, well, I've seen the news, and I've seen the Pope's on the news, and I've read articles, and they're apologizing, and they're not the same church as they used to be. Have you forgotten, or did you not know, the teaching of what they call papal infallibility? The church has not erred. I think I'm quoting Leo the 13th, it may be Leo the 8th. The Pope has not erred and cannot err. It's part of the, the church cannot make a mistake. Anything that they apologize for isn't because it was a mistake. Because the church doesn't make mistakes. I mean, and so if there's a change that's happening and Protestants are like, well, you know, it seems like we're so much on the same page. It's not because Catholicism has changed its principles. It's Protestantism is forgetting those principles. In Daniel chapter 2, you had an image of gold and silver and bronze and the legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. Right? And those legs of iron were Rome. Right? The Fourth Empire. And they reached down into the feet and into the toes. And when the Bible described the toes, it said they would be partly iron and partly clay. The strength of iron would be in the toes. Ask me, or to answer me today, why or where the strength of iron, Rome, is in the toes of the image which would be our world today. If not through Catholic Rome. Ellen White refers to the mingling of iron and clay as the blending of what she calls churchcraft and statecraft. The union of church and state. Church and state can't, it's like iron and clay. They don't mix together. And that's what Rome was. That's the image to the beast and what have you. In the book Great Controversy, and this is from that chapter, I'm going to share with you a number of statements from that chapter that I'm giving you as a reading assignment. I hope you take it. Liberty of conscience threatened. It says the Protestant churches are in great darkness or they would discern the signs of the times. The Roman church is far-reaching in her plans and modes of operation. She is employing every device to extend her influence and increase her power in preparation for a fierce and determined conflict to regain control of the world, to reestablish persecution, and to undo all that Protestantism has done. Folks, I know some Catholic Christians that are sterling. They're wonderful Christians who have little idea that their church is not just kind of bouncing along with wherever the tide leads. There is a direction and an agenda that has been there from the beginning. And I was going to, and I chose not to, and you can thank me later, exhaust you with statement after statement after statement throughout history that corroborates that. There has not been a change in the direction and the strategy is a word that I would use. Protestants are in great darkness. We're forgetting this history. I want you to take your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, with a little bit of that background. And I want to shift gears just a little bit here. Right before Revelation, I have 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3. In fact, we need to start in verse 2. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the what? The spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now we begin the reign of what we call the Antichrist. Maybe I should make this distinction here. Time doesn't permit to get into all the history and the proofs again. But when we talk about the Church of Rome or the papacy, what we're really talking about is the church-state union that began in 538 AD. Not the Christian church prior to that. I mean, There were things that Rome, the Church of Rome, taught prior to that I wouldn't agree with. But what we refer to as the Antichrist and what the Bible points out is when the church took hold of the power of the state to begin to enforce religious beliefs. That took place in 538 AD, according to prophecies, one of the things we looked at. And so here John's writing. He's writing long before 538 AD. He's writing, most people put him around 80-90 AD right here, and he says the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. In other words, there is a spirit behind this system that is going to bind all sides together in the last days if you are of the same spirit. So with this, you know, little bit of background of confusion of where we are with Protestantism, what I want us to do is I want us to determine what it is to have the spirit of the Antichrist. What is the underlying spirit? What is it that, what are the elements that draw Protestants to Catholicism and say, hey, we believe basically the same thing? The first thing is a misunderstanding of sin and salvation, which incidentally hasn't changed. And I'm just thinking where to go. There's passages I was going to go to, but I don't want to get bogged down. If you know the history of the Church of Rome, the Church of Rome's strategy in the early ages of its formation was to come up with something that would bind together paganism and Christianity. Are you aware of that? Have you done that study? How many of you studied that before? We shared it. We just went through it in our series as well. Under the Emperor Constantine and others, the goal was that we're going to blend together Christianity and paganism because there was fraction, there was division. And so we can make the church more pagan and we can bring in some pagan elements, then that will make the pagan, non-Christian people more comfortable in the church, and it will bind the two together. That element was employed later on with the rise of the papacy when the empire of Rome was failing, and Justinian said there's only one hope for the empire. We're losing political clout, but the church is getting more popular, and if we can give the power of the government into the hands of the church, then it'll pull everything together. I don't have this on the screen, but Church History, Century 2, Chapter 2, Section 7, we shared this during our series, says the following: Christianity became an established religion in the Roman Empire and took the place of paganism. Christianity, as it existed in the Dark Ages, might be termed baptized paganism. Now, I want you to understand that this did not just include bringing pagan relics into the church, but pagan worship into the church, and this is what I mean. When God instituted the plan, the sacrificial system, the purpose of the sacrificial system was to teach people that God was going to give a sacrifice, His only Son, to save humanity. It was something that came from God to man. And so when you would go to offer your animal sacrifice, you weren't thinking it as, here, I'm giving this to God to earn His favor. You are thinking, He's giving this to me to win my soul. So what the devil did first with paganism was he flipped that around. And he said, oh, no. God's not doing for you. You have to do for God. If you want God's favor, you've got to appease Him somehow. You've got to get His interest in you. You've got to get His attention in you. Somehow you've got to show you're a good person, or you've got good motives, or you've got something or the other. I mean, there are a lot of flavors that we can approach this from. I say we because it started in paganism, but when Christianity and paganism blended, it became part and parcel of Christianity. So that for much of Christianity, the concept of forgiveness is not that God is giving me His righteousness for my sin, but I'm appealing to God and pleading with God and somehow appeasing God in some way so that God will get over it and say, okay, I guess I'll forgive you. So it wasn't just pagan relics and practices that came in the church, but pagan worship. You remember when Abraham went to offer the lamb, right? Offer his son, rather, in the story in Genesis. And Isaac said, "Father, where is the lamb?" And what did he say? "God Himself will provide the lamb." I mean, that's the gospel. God provided the lamb. But in paganism and then in false Christianity, now we're appeasing God. And so we can look at the Church of Rome and we can look at things that have no foundation in Scripture. I mean, where do you get the praying to saints and the counting off of beads and the other types of things to get forgiveness? But they're just different types of rituals to earn the favor of God. But they didn't end in Catholicism. Because in Christianity today, for many Christians, even unbeknownst to themselves, their worship of God is an appeasement to God. And when you begin to view worship as an appeasement, then sin is no longer something that is wrong, it's just something God doesn't like. There's a difference. God doesn't like it, and so I shouldn't do it, or I should ask forgiveness for it, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's bad. In other words, it puts a reflection on sin, where we don't think sin is all that bad, it's just something that makes God upset. A distortion of God and who He is and how He is to be worshipped changes everything in our approach. And so, as I said, our worship can become nothing more but an appeasement. Now, there used to be these billboards on the road, these big signs, black signs with white letters that were from God. You remember seeing anybody see these? And he would say something on the sign, signed God. And the one I remember was this: "Let's meet Sunday at my house before the game. God." I want you to understand what that is communicating. Who that's communicating to. People who really don't want to have to go to church, but they go to church because it's a necessary drudgery that they have to do. But then I want to go to the game, and God's like, "If you can just eke out a little bit of time for me before the game." That doesn't make any sense to a truly converted Christian. It seems blasphemous, and it is. But for the unconverted masses, perfect. Because I can go to the game, which is what I love, and I can do my quick duty at church just beforehand. And I'm going to tell you that if you find religious services a duty that you do sparingly, then your worship is an appeasement. You're like, "Well, at church, I'm going to be at church, but I can't be to all those other events." Why not? Why can't I be at prayer meeting? Why can't I be at this meeting over here? Because they're not required like Sabbath worship is. "Oh, people give me all kinds of reasons." "Well, you understand, I'm busy and what?" Yeah, but you're not so busy on Sabbath morning. Folks, I'm telling you, we march right down that road. That the paganizing of Christianity has not left us unscathed. We can fit into that appeasement mindset just as easily. Great Controversy 569 says, "It is Satan's constant effort to misrepresent the character of God, the nature of sin, and the real issues at stake in the Great Controversy." And that leads into one of the real draws of the Church of Rome and of apostate Christianity. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, speaking specifically of the last days, the apostle says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. I know, Pastor, I read about all these people on the news. He goes on with his long list, but notice verse 5, having a what? Form of godliness, but denying its power. We're going to flesh that out a little bit here. Having a form, what is the power of godliness? How is that distinguished from the form of godliness? A word we would use today is the word formalism. And formalism is a going through the motions of Christianity. And the apostle says that there are going to be people in the last days who live just like the world while they go through the forms of Christianity. They're going to profess to be followers of God, but there's no transformation in their lives. Notice this statement from Great Controversy. It says, a religion of what? Externals is attractive to the unrenewed heart. That's what we were just talking about. Hey, come by my house after the game on Sunday. Hey, fantastic. I can go through the motions, but I don't want to have to change in here. Right? If I can keep religion out here, externals, then I'll feel good about that. A religion of externals is attractive to the unrenewed heart. The pomp and ceremony of the Catholic worship has a seductive, bewitching power by which many are deceived. And I don't have time to get into this. I want you to read the chapter there. But times have changed from when this was published in 1911. In 1911, Protestant churches tended across the board to be very simple churches, very simple buildings, very simple worship. There wasn't a lot of extravagance, there wasn't a lot of money. The Catholic worship was very cultured, and Ellen White brings it out in here, because they're Protestants. Look, Protestants wouldn't dare ever come close to a Catholic. I'm not promoting that. I'm just saying that's how it was when the book was written. And so Ellen White writes in this book, look, a lot of Protestants think that the Catholic worship is not attractive. Oh, you got it wrong. They've got the best choirs, the best music, the best. It's captivating to the senses, the style of worship that you'll find in the Church of Rome. Has a seductive, bewitching power. Makes you feel spiritual, even though your religion is just external. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you that that is by and large Protestantism today. We're just going right down that same road. This is why Protestants are saying, I don't see anything different, because there's not. Thousands who have not an experimental knowledge. That just means, experimental means it's an experience with Christ, instead of an outward religion. Thousands who have not an experimental knowledge of Christ will be led to accept the forms of godliness without the power. Such religion is just what the multitudes desire. Now, why do you think the multitudes desire a religion like that? Because it allows you to retain all the things you like about your carnal heart and still call yourself a saved Christian. Okay, notice this next statement. This is even more to the point. In the context of talking about Protestants who are looking for something, and it says Protestants must have some means of quieting their consciences. Praise God, the Holy Spirit works on all of us, regardless how stubborn we are. He works on us, He speaks to our hearts, but then the conscience is awakened, and the conscience tells us that we need to make a change, we need to do something different. And there's a couple ways of quieting the conscience. One is obeying what the Lord is telling you. Right? Saying yes to the Holy Spirit, whatever He's asking you to do. That's one way of quieting the conscience. But notice, Protestants must have some means of quieting their consciences, and they seek that which is least spiritual and humiliating. What they desire is a method of forgetting God, which shall pass as a method of remembering Him. The papacy is well adapted to meet the wants of all these. It is prepared for two classes. How many? Two classes of mankind embracing nearly the whole world. Those who would be saved by their merits or their works, and those who would be saved in their sins. Here is the secret of its power. It appeals to These two classes, let me ask you something. Are these two classes the same? Saved by their works, saved in their sins. Those are two extremes. Those are extremes today we would call the conservatives and the liberals. And both of them find a happy home here. You see that? There's a draw. This is, hey, I'm looking for some way to feel better about my sin without giving up my sin. And there's something I want you to think about here. Again, it says, these two classes, those be saved by their merits and saved in their sins. What do they have in common, those two things? Okay, both being saved and saved in a certain way. Saved without any personal change. Saved without transformation. One, it's like, hey, I'm a sinner and that's just how it's going to be. The other, hey, I'm going to do certain things and it'll make up for it. And I'll tell you the tendency, and we see this throughout Scripture. We saw it in the Pharisaical religion. You get into this kind of one-upping yourself. For example, there's a certain sin that I like. Maybe I love cheesecake and I eat my cheesecake all the time more than I should and what have you. I'm not saying eating cheesecake is a sin. Okay. That's somebody come. So I've got that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go and Jake mentions this thing. I can go and help out some people that are needy. So I'm going to do that. In fact, I do it, but I'm going to do it twice as much now. And then that will tip the scales in favor of salvation, so I can still have my cheesecake and what have you. That's usually, it's not, the saved by their merits does not usually mean I'm addressing the thing that I, that the sin that I cherish. It usually means I'm multiplying other things so I can keep the sin that I cherish. Don't miss that. You see that in the religion of the Pharisees repeatedly. It's religion without transformation. Here's another one that brings up one of the key, I think, underlying elements that is binding these two Protestants and Catholics together. Notice what it says here. Now, we started with we read 1 John 4, 2 and 3. Talk about the spirit of Antichrist. Notice, it is the spirit of the papacy. What is it? The spirit of conformity to worldly customs, the veneration for human traditions above the commandments of God that is permeating the Protestant churches and leading them on to do the same work of Sunday exaltation which the papacy has done before them. Notice what it is. The spirit of conformity to worldly customs and the veneration for human traditions above the commandments of God. Okay? So there are worldly things that the church is drawn to do that are part of human tradition as opposed to the commandments of God, but we would rather follow tradition and we find a way to do it and still call ourselves faithful. That is a draw. It's the spirit behind the papacy. And you don't have to be part of the Roman Church to have that spirit. You don't even have to call yourself a Christian to have that spirit. You understand what I'm saying? And this is what I was looking at. It's so easy to look through certain things like, oh yeah, those people. I was telling somebody recently, you know, it's not uncommon to preach a sermon and have somebody come to me afterwards and say, oh, Pastor, I sure wish so-and-so was here today to hear that one. Somebody was here who needed to hear it. Right? I mean, the Lord speaks to all of us, and a lot of times it's easy for us to just kind of put it off and say, oh, yeah, the Pharisees, I'm not one of those, and yeah, these people, I'm not one of those, and yeah, the Jesus was talking to it. Instead of stopping and saying, is there something there that applies to me? And this spirit here, let me put it in a more of a practical terms. You read something in the Bible that points out some practice, or God forbid, the spirit of prophecy points out some practice, and we say, but wait a minute, Pastor, we've been doing this forever. This is how we do it here. I'll tell you a bit of news I got this week. You can chew on this all afternoon. Southern Asia Pacific Division of the Seventh-day Adventist Church just made a ruling that they're going to put an end to competitive sports in that division because of the findings of research that have shown conclusively that it's a major cause of young people leaving the church, and because of the counsel we have through the Spirit of prophecy. But it's our tradition. I don't get it. Sometimes I'll talk to Seventh-day Adventists and they'll be like, I don't understand why people, they hear about the Sabbath and they see it and they don't just keep it. It's so plain in the Bible. And they just want to follow their tradition. And how often do we tend to do the same thing? Now, I'm not trying to be critical here. We need to be aware of the tendency of our own hearts. And what this is trying to point out is not Catholicism, is not Protestantism. It's the spirit of the carnal heart that will always lead us down the wrong road. And the Lord wants to help us to see and warn us off the ground of an external religion that isn't continually seeking to grow in harmony with the Word of God. I've asked the question before, and I really want you to think about this. When's the last time you really made a decided change in your lifestyle because of something the Word of God taught? Because something the Spirit of prophecy taught? I mean, I hear it all the time, and say, well, we're not perfect, Pastor. Hey, I agree with that. But what does that mean? That must mean there's a lot of growing to do. And if my response to that question I just asked is, well, I don't know, I don't think I've ever grown much in, really haven't done anything radically different in years, that should be saying something. Daily we should be advancing in that walk with Christ. If not, there's a possibility that our religion may just be that external formalism. And that formalism is going to blend us with the whole one world movement at the end of time. It's not going to be the Catholic Church at the end of time. It's not going to be the Protestant Church. It's going to be one world church. And then those who stand on Scripture. This is where we're heading. There's a man named Malachi Martin. He was an ordained Jesuit priest. He wrote a book called The Keys of This Blood. Interesting book. It was a fiction. Kind of. This is how it's described on Wikipedia. The article's Keys of This Blood, if you want to look it up. It's He calls it a non-fiction apocalyptic book in which he presents the millennial endgame for a new order. So in other words, what Malachi Martin, an ordained Jesuit priest, the late Malachi Martin, he's passed away, was doing is he was conjecturing as to how things would roll out. He knew the strategy of the Church of Rome, but his book was how are they going to implement that strategy? So it's called a nonfiction because this is the direction they're going. I just don't know how they're going to get there. Now I want you to note this statement here from The Keys of This Blood, page 15. He says, willing or not, ready or not, we are all involved in an all-out, no-holds-barred, three-way global competition. And I didn't put it up there, but the three ways were communism, capitalism, and Catholicism. That was before Ronald Reagan and Mikhail Gorbachev and the Pope united to bring down communist rule. Time magazine, it was 1992, called it the Holy Alliance. And the three-way competition is down to two. Already, since this was written in 1990, published. The competition is about who will establish the first one-world system of government that has ever existed in the Society of Nations. Now, this man is saying, this is where my church is going. This is her goal. How it's going to happen, he's not sure, but he goes on to say, no holds barred, because once the competition has been decided, the world and all that's in it, our way of life as individuals and as citizens of the nations, our families and our jobs, our trade and commerce and money, our educational systems and our religions and our cultures, even the badges of our national identity, which most of us have taken for granted, all will have been powerfully and radically altered forever. No one can be exempted from its effects. No sector of our lives will remain untouched. He says when this power takes rule. All he's saying in essence is you're going to see the dark ages over again. That's what the Bible's telling us, folks. And I suppose I'm sharing this not because I want to, but this is coming upon us. In one place we're told that we need to present before our people, prepare our people for what is about to come upon this world as an overwhelming surprise. I read this chapter and I said, we are not ready for this, Lord. The Bible reveals the angels holding back the four winds of human strife in Revelation chapter 7. Last statement I want to share with you from Great Controversy, page 581. Now that was Malachi Martin's conjecture. This is the statement that finishes the chapter that I mentioned to you, Liberty of Conscience Threatened. Marvelous in her shrewdness and cunning is the Roman Church. She can read what is to be. She bides her time, seeing that the Protestant churches are paying her homage in their acceptance of the false Sabbath, and that they are preparing to enforce it by the very means by which she herself employed in bygone days. You've got to understand what this is saying. She's biding her time, right? In other words, the church still has the same agenda it's had, but it's going to be careful about how it rolls it out. Try to push it out too soon or in the wrong way, and people aren't going to go along with it. In this case, of letting the Protestants push it. Seeing the Protestant churches are paying homage with the honor of Sunday to the point that they're agitating Sunday legislation. And if you legislate any religious anything, the only way you can enforce that legislation is through persecution. They know that. History bears it out. And so it says, seeing that the Protestants are paying homage, and that they, the Protestants, are preparing to enforce it by the very means which she herself, Rome, employed in bygone days. Rome's sitting back and saying, hey, the Protestants are heading just where they need to. We don't have to do anything just yet. Because they're scratching their heads saying, why are we Protestant again? I don't know. Let's just support Rome. Not understanding that Rome presents a fair front to the world where it doesn't have a hold on things. And time does not permit me to go through the statements I was going through, statements preparing for this, where they have said very, very clearly the whole idea of liberty of conscience is offensive to Roman thought. Papal encyclicals spell it out. That this whole idea of religious freedom is ridiculous. But you're not going to hear that from Benedict when he's going, or Francis, thank you, when he's going around, or John Paul II, or any of the others. Going to present things in a positive way. God's Word has given warning of the impending danger. Let this be unheeded. And the Protestant world will learn what the purposes of Rome really are, only when it's too late to escape the snare. What are we doing with the warnings? That's what I thought when I read this. What are we doing with the warnings? And there are people, the push for religious legislation. You know how many of our Christian brothers and sisters, Catholic, Protestant, and otherwise, are going forward behind those things, having no clue where they're heading? You wouldn't even know whether to resist a legislation that we unite church and state. It sounds good to them because they don't know the history. But God says, oh, I've raised up a people to let them know. But then we don't want to let them know because it might offend somebody. If we unheed the warnings are there. We know the warnings. Let this be unheeded, and the Protestant world will learn what the purposes of Rome really are only when it's too late to escape the snare. She is silently growing into power. Her doctrines are exerting their influence in the legislative halls. You understand that the U.S. Supreme Court is made up of five Catholics, three Jews, and one undecided. The latest appointee grew up in the Catholic Church, attends the Episcopal Church, they're not sure what he is. He's probably not sure what he is, based on what we saw earlier with Protestants not knowing what he is. Since 1798, when the Supreme Court was established, 91 out of 113 justices have been Protestant. Now there are zero. And it's not an accident, folks. I know this. This is going to sound conspiracy theorist. But notice what it says here, written in 19 or published in 1911. She is silently growing into power. Doctrines are doing influence in legislative halls. and our greatest legislative body, or the court system rather, the judicial body, has a majority of the Church of Rome, and the rest are Jews. No Protestants. It's not an accident. Silently growing into power, her doctrines are exerting an influence in legislative halls, in the churches, and in the hearts of men. She is piling up her lofty and massive structures in the secret recesses of which her former persecutions will be repeated. There are rooms in the buildings and in the churches that are set up for persecution. Because they know that when you make religious legislation, you've got to follow it through with some kind of penalty. Stealthily and unsuspectedly, she is strengthening her forces to further her own ends when the time shall come for her to strike. All that she desires is vantage ground, and this is already being given her. We see it in the news. We shall soon see and feel, what the purposes of Rome, of the Roman element is. Whoever shall believe and obey the word of God will thereby incur reproach and persecution. And the sad reality is we can say, oh, I would never support that, but we could be in our very mode of thinking and worship being filled with the spirit of Antichrist. We're living in solemn times. And I want to encourage you again to educate yourself and take heed to the warnings that the Lord has given. Okay? Read the book, the chapters, just three chapters I recommended. Liberty of conscience threatened, impending conflict, scriptures a safeguard. But you know, of course, and it'd be very wrong for me just to say read a book. Make your calling and election sure, Peter would say. Friends, in especially in westernized countries, it is very easy to have a form of godliness. It's very easy to go through the motions of Christianity. And God would be calling to all of us now to examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Search your hearts. Is my religion just a religion of externals? Or does it affect the way I live? Does it affect the way I think? Does it affect the way I treat others? Am I seeking to be now fitted for that heavenly kingdom? Am I seeking to fit others, to help them to be fitted up, I should say, for that heavenly kingdom? I don't know where you are today, saints, but I pray that the Lord would give us all an awakening in these matters. The times we're living in are unparalleled. What is foretold here is just around the corner. And there needs to be a rededication of ourselves and our church to the Lord. And that's my desire today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Father, I pray that as we have reflected upon these things today, Lord, your Holy Spirit would help us to see what may be lacking in our own hearts. Lord, the message today is not to point out any church in particular, so much as it is to help us to see how the devil is moving things to gain control of consciences and human souls. And how, Lord, we may be led astray, or alternately, how we may be committed, consecrated, and converted. Lord, help us not to be satisfied with an outward religion, a form of godliness that denies the power of godliness, but help us to seek daily a living experience with Christ. An experience that will have an actual effect on every decision of our lives. Father, we thank you for the testimony of your word. And Father, we pray that the warning would not go unheeded by us here today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.